And thank you so much for the opportunity to be here. I guess it's been about 2 years I actually had the chance to visit, and so I recognized a few of you when I came in this morning. But my wife and I, my wife is Alicia, and we were coming through just for a little bit on our way out to Colorado, where we live. And we stopped in at a couple of churches, and we got to visit here. I think it was on a Wednesday night. And thank you so much, those of you who remember us. Actually, Brother Bill and Holly knew my wife when she was a little girl, so that was pretty neat to connect in that way. My wife couldn't be here today. She wanted to, but our little one-month-old is sick, and you know how it is the first couple months, you have to be a little extra careful. So if you could pray for him, his name's Bennett, and we are so blessed, that's what his name means, to welcome him to our family just a month ago. And if you want to see pictures, let me know. I've got like 2 million on my phone. but he's been a joy, and we are grateful. We've been on the Deputation Trail for about 6 months now, and we're based out of Colorado, just north of Denver, about an hour north, and our home church is Hope Baptist Church in Loveland, Colorado. And they sent us out and are sending us to the Middle East, and they've really gotten behind us and are supporting us in our ministry as they sent us to go to work with Muslims in the Middle East, specifically, as Pastor said, in the country of Persia. Now it's called the Islamic Republic of Iran, but it's just been in history known as Persia. And some of you have asked, how in the world are you going to reach the Persian people in the Middle East? And so I'll give you a little bit of those details so you understand a little bit about our ministry. On our display, you may have noticed, if you saw it as you walked by, there's a statement right on that display that really encapsulates our ministry, and it's simply this: making the way known in the Middle East. That's our goal. But what is the way? Well, the way is, more accurately, the question could be, who is the way? In John chapter 14, verse number 6, Jesus said, specifically to Thomas, but to his disciples, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." And so we see this exclusive nature of, if we're going to get to God, it has to be through Jesus Christ. He's the only way. And so that's why it's worth us uprooting our lives and going overseas to share Jesus Christ. Why? Because it is the truth. It is the life. It is the eternal life and the only way to the Father. In Acts chapter number 9, Paul, he's on the road to Damascus to persecute the church there. And he actually mentions he's going to persecute those of the way, the followers of the way. In the New Testament, there are only two times that the word Christian is used. Instead, there was this idea, hey, we are followers of the way. There's actions involved there as we follow in the steps of Jesus Christ. And so our goal is to make the way known in the Middle East, specifically to the Iranian people. And there's been a burden in my heart for a very long time. I grew up in New York City. And I was talking to someone, I think it was Miss Ernie this morning. She's like, "I'm from upstate New York." She's like, "Everyone thinks that everyone from New York's from New York City." She's like, "Not me, not at all." And I'm like, "Well, that is me." But I grew up in New York City, and I was there, although I was young, I was there when the Twin Towers came down. And we were about 5 miles away from the World Trade Centers. And through that and through other events, just I lived in a place where you could hear the Muslim call to prayer from a mosque nearby. And God began to work on my heart. And at first, as with many Americans, there was a bitterness, resentment against Muslims because of what had been done to our country. And I imagine many of you who were around in 2001 would agree that that was a time where our hearts became bitter towards those people. And yet God loves them as well. And I thought about it, as I grew older, thought about realizing, you know, I had no control of where I was born and to what type of family I was born into. And God could have seen fit for me to be born into a completely different family with a different religion, even to a Muslim family. You think about those families, those people who many times have never heard of Jesus, let alone of what he has done for us. And I think it should really burden all of our hearts. God loves those people, but are we willing to tell them the truth about what Christ has done for them? And so God began to burden my heart through many different ways for Muslim people. And over time, He refined that burden to the Middle East and to the country of Iran, the country of Persia. Persia, Iran, lies right in the middle of the Middle East. It's one of the most populous Muslim countries. It's one of the biggest countries in the Middle East. It is a country that has a great need for the truth of the gospel. There are approximately 83 million people in Iran. And there's a need. There's a need for many, many people to be sharing the truth with them. But God has especially burdened us for a group in the western part of Iran called the Lurs. The Lurs. It's a people group. It's about 5 million people. And they are an unreached people group without even a portion of scripture translated for them. In fact, I have here with me a couple different books on the podium, and I'd be happy to show these to you later on. Someone was joking about this one right here. It's got Farsi lettering on the front. They're like, that looks like a doctor's handwriting. This looks like it's scrawled on there. But anyway, this is a Farsi Gospel of John. And if you know anything about Iran, you may realize that Farsi or Persian is the official language there. It's also the official language called Dari in Afghanistan as well. And the Bible has been translated into the Farsi language. This is a portion of the Farsi Bible. But there are many other languages that are spoken in Middle Eastern countries. To give you an example of what that would be like, if I were to ask you what the official language of Canada is, what would we say? There's two of them, English and French. Why is French an official language? Do most Canadians speak French? I think the answer would be no, but there's a portion, Quebec, north of where I lived, where the people do. In fact, I went to college with one where their primary language is French. That is their official language. And so there is a ethnic people group with a different language living in a country that for the most part speaks something else. In Iran, the official language is Farsi, but only about 50% of people grow up speaking the Farsi language. There are a lot of other languages at play. There's Azeri, there's this one in particular from the Lur dialect that God has burdened us for. 5 million people. And their Bible looks like this one right here. This one's called a tribal Bible. And it talks and really shows the state of scripture in thousands of languages around the world. I don't know if you all can see this, but this is a tribal Bible, and every single one of these pages is blank. Because for 250 million people in our world, almost the entire population of the U.S., if you were to compare it that way, for 250 million people, this is all they have of Scripture. Nothing. For 1.5 billion people, they do not have even a New Testament in their language. So God has burdened us in seeing churches planted and seeing people come to Christ to do some of that foundational work of translating the scripture into the language of an unreached people group, the Lur people in the western part. Well, you ask, how? How do you get to that part of the world? Well, there is a country just to the north of Iran, and if you were to look at our display, you'd see two countries that are highlighted by the colors of their flag. You see Iran, but you also see in the northwest, you see Armenia. Armenia, in fact, I met someone here, I can't see him right now, but who is Armenian in your church, and from that part of the world. And you have a country, actually, about 3 million people, so smaller than the people group that we are trying to reach, that has an opportunity for us to go there. It's open to Americans, it's open to Christians, it is considered a Christian country. Now, that does not mean that people have accepted Christ, it's a cultural thing. And it's Armenian Orthodox, much like the Egyptian Coptic Church, if you're familiar with that. But it gives us feet on the ground and access to Iranian people. Because there are many Iranians that come up into the country of Armenia, and there's even a path forward from Armenia to get into the country of Iran. There's a lot of different questions. There's a lot of different, we don't know all the answers yet of how we're going to get to these people. But God's already shown us so much, so many steps forward to fulfill the burden He has given to us. Our goals are pretty simple. First and foremost, to win, baptize, and disciple Muslims, especially Lur people from Iran. Secondly, to train believers for outreach and pastoral work. Third, and this is really the foundational work in our ministry, is to organize and direct translation work. so they can have the Bible in their own languages. And fourthly, to facilitate additional training and nurture as they continue Great Commission work themselves. That's really what it comes down to. Churches being planted, lives being changed. And I'd encourage you to pray for us. I have prayer cards on our table in the lobby. I'd encourage you to grab one. I have a small one with pictures of just my wife and I on the front. And then we've got a bigger one that talks about our ministry as well, especially with our people group. If you have questions, do let me know. Do keep us in prayer. Someone was walking by this morning. I don't remember who it was. And they saw where we're going. They're like, I am definitely going to be praying for you. You're going to need it. And I think every missionary and every person, all of us would agree we need prayer. But I think when we're looking at a field like this, I think that everyone would agree we need some extra people on our side praying for the Lord to work. If you do have your Bibles, I'd encourage you this time to open them to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter number 8. Please stand. We'll read. We'll start reading down in verse number 26. Luke chapter 8, verse number 26. I'll be there in just a moment. When I went to Bible college, and my first opportunity in ministry in Bible college, I had gotten to school a little bit late. A lot of the different opportunities were already filled up, and they gave me a few choices I could make. And so I decided, you know, it's first semester. I'd been delayed by a hurricane, couldn't get out to college on time. And one of the opportunities was three-year-old boys' Sunday school class. Now, that's not really my comfort zone, but I decided, you know, college is in many ways about stretching those comfort zones. And so I signed up for it and went to that class. And before long, I was given the opportunity to teach. And the teacher, he handed me the topic for the next week. And he's like, hey, I'd like to have you teach. And I thought it was going to be something like, you know, the feeding of the 5,000 or, I don't know, the resurrection story or something like that. Instead, he handed me the Maniac of Gadara. And I'm like, how am I going to teach this for three-year-old boys? Well, I did have one really big advantage, and that was sometimes it's helpful to have kids act out the lesson a little bit. And it was really easy to find a willing participant in a three-year-old boys' Sunday school class to be the maniac. So that was going for me. But here I am years and years later, not too many years, but years later from college. I'm back in the same passage because the Lord has really shown me some truths here that I think would be helpful to us. And so we'll start in Luke chapter 8 in just a moment. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to open your word. Lord, it's so easy to take for granted the fact that we have the Bible in our language. Lord, I pray that you would help us not to neglect the scripture you've given to us, but to obey it, to read it, to learn it, to share it. Lord, I pray you'd help us to realize that we have some great freedoms in our country, not only to be in a church like this morning, but also to share the truth about Christ with those around us. Lord, I pray you'd help us to be bold. Pray you'd help us to honor you. Lord, as we open up this passage in Luke chapter 8, I pray that you'd give me the words to say. I pray that you'd be honored through this message, and I pray that you would work in each and every one of our hearts. I pray you'd help us, as a result of this truth, to be better disciples of your Son. Lord, we do love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Stay standing with me, if you would. Luke chapter number 8, verse number 26. The Bible says, and they... And if you look at the context, this would be Jesus and his disciples in a boat. They arrived at the country of the Gadarenes, which is over against Galilee. This is on the opposite side of the Sea of Galilee. And when he, Jesus, went forth to land, there met him out of the city a certain man, which had devils long time, and wear no clothes, neither abode in any house, but in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, what have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God Most High? Isn't it interesting that he knew who Jesus was? He said, I beseech thee, torment me not. For he, Jesus, had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For oftentimes it, the unclean spirit, had caught him, and he, the maniac, as we often call him, was kept bound with chains and in fetters. And he brake the bands, and was driven of the devil into the wilderness. And Jesus asked him, saying, what is thy name? And he said, what's that word? legion, because many devils were entered into him. If you're not familiar with that word, this is talking about up to 6,000, often 2,000 men in a Roman military unit. And so you're talking about a large number. It's saying legion. You could assume that there are over 2,000 devils in this man, unclean spirits in this man. And they besought him that he would not command them to go out into the deep. And there was there an herd of many swine feeding on the mountain. And they, the devils, besought him that he would suffer them to enter into them. And he suffered them. Then went the devils out of the man and entered into the swine. And the herd ran violently down a steep place into the lake, the Sea of Galilee, and were choked. When they that fed them saw what was done, they fled and went and told it in the city and in the country. Then they went out to see what was done and came to Jesus and found the man, the maniac, out of whom the devils were departed, sitting at the feet of Jesus. Let me just point out that indicates he's listening to Jesus' teaching. And he was clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. They also which saw it told them by what means he that was possessed of the devils was healed. Then the whole multitude of the country of the Gadarenes round about besought him, Jesus, to depart from them. They were taken with great fear. And he went up into the ship and returned back again. We'll read the rest later on. You may be seated. As we look at this story, a story that many of us have probably heard before or maybe read at some point in our devotions, we often think primarily of two characters in this story. The most important, I think we would all agree, would be Jesus Christ himself. This is his ministry. But then we also think about the other character in this story, the one we often refer to as the maniac of Gadara. But there is another character, or maybe group of characters, that I think we need to be careful not to neglect. And these are the people of the Gadarenes themselves. You see, Jesus had gone to this Gentile territory in his earthly ministry, and he doesn't point out that he was going to the maniac. He's going to the people of the Gadarenes. Now he ends up reaching the maniac. But I think it's worth noting some of the characteristics of this people group that Jesus had reached out to. If we were to think about the maniac, there's some undesirable traits. There's some thoughts that we should note. He was poor. He was hard-hearted. You know, sometimes these are things that get in the way of us sharing the truth of the gospel. Someone who's difficult, someone who's maybe below our social standing, and we're better than them in our eyes. Sometimes in our selfishness, we may not think it out loud, but sometimes we just don't want to go to that area, to that part of town, to that type of people. He was non-Christian. I mean, he was to the extreme. He was possessed by demons. He was risky. He was dangerous. He'd been bound, but he had gotten free. He was closed. And yet Jesus was still willing to reach out to the one that nobody else wanted to deal with, that nobody else wanted to come in contact with. He went into this area. He went into the spiritual darkness. I think it's important for us not just to spend our time and our efforts witnessing to those who have heard the truth already, but to go into the spiritual darkness, to go to the unreached. These are the people, the gathering people, that it seems Jesus set out to reach, but it didn't happen right away. Instead, he reaches the maniac. The reason for this delay in accepting the gospel by the gathering people was in part due to some decisions that they had made. Some decisions that have similarities to frequent decisions we make, often selfish decisions. This is a simple truth that I think we should learn. Our self-reliance does not compare to what God can do for and through us if we will just trust Him. Let me just say that again. Our self-reliance, how many of you would agree that you're guilty of that many times? This is part of our Western culture. We're individualistic. We're focused on what we can do, what we can pull up our own selves by our bootstraps. We are the ones, not our family, not all who have helped us along the way. We are the ones who have made the accomplishment, right? We are individualistic. We want to be independent. Our self-reliance, though, does not compare to what God can do for us and through us. But what is the condition? If we will just trust Him. Before we even get into some of these truths we learned from the Gadarenes, let me just point out, when it comes to salvation, there's a whole lot that we as humans try to do. If you were to ask someone who is unsaved, hey, do you think you're on your way to heaven? Many times people will say yes. And what is the follow-up response? What is it? I'm a good person. My good deeds outweigh my bad deeds. I've never killed anyone. I've never robbed anyone. Things like that, where we decide we're better than the next person or the person we think is sinful. And it's easy for us to focus on what we've done, the good works we've done, in trying to get to God. But instead, what we need to do is trust Him, because what we can do, our self-reliance, does not compare to what God can do for us and through us if we trust Him. So it's true in salvation, but it's also true beyond salvation in our everyday lives. So in what ways can we learn to trust God more? First of all, from Luke chapter 8. We can learn to trust God in our problems. We can learn to trust God in our problems, and I'll add this, even when we think we can handle them on our own. Let's look in the passage. Luke chapter 8, verse number 27. The Bible says, "And when he, Jesus, went forth to land, there met him out of the city a certain man," this is the demoniac, "which had devils long time, and wear no clothes, neither abode in any house, but in the tombs." And you see a little bit of interaction here. Let's look down at verse number 29. Jesus had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. And note this. "For oftentimes it," the unclean spirits, "had caught him, and he was kept bound with chains and in fetters." Who is doing the binding here? Well, spiritual binding, yes. But who is physically binding this man in this context? The Gadarenes, the people nearby, the people from the town that he had grown up in, the people from the towns nearby. "And he was kept bound with chains and in fetters, and he brake the bands and was driven of the devil into the wilderness." So here the Gadarenes had tried to solve their problem, the demoniac, by binding him. Instead, he breaks the binds, the devil pushes him into the wilderness. They had tried to solve the problem on their own, but I think we could all agree that they had failed. The Gadarenes could not solve their problem on their own, but tried. They had a big spiritual problem in the possessed maniac, but they tried to solve it on their own, and the result was simply failure. The result of their self-reliance was failure. But along comes Jesus, and Jesus provides a solution for their problem. He provides the solution that they needed. They needed, the truth is, here's these thousands of unclean spirits. Here's this man they cannot control. They needed someone greater than this problem. They needed someone greater than the maniac, stronger than the maniac. They needed someone greater than the unclean spirits. And here comes Jesus. They needed someone greater than themselves. They needed Jesus. In our Western mindset, much like the Gadarenes here, we tend to pursue that independence. We try to do things on our own. What we realize over time is we need Jesus. We need to trust Christ. In our relationship as humanity with God, it didn't take long in the book of Genesis for Adam and Eve to decide they wanted to be like gods. This would have been a temptation for all of us, as we often focus on doing things in our own power. And what do you see? You see that self-reliance often leads to failure. In the days of Noah, men lived according to selfish desires, doing what was right in their own eyes, and they strived to solve their problems on their own, but instead they just proceeded and proceeded down a slope of wickedness. In the days of this maniac, the Gadarenes lived according to their best efforts, but they weren't good enough. And today, 2,000 years later, we as humans still try to live according to our best efforts, but we still aren't good enough. When it comes to eternity, there is nothing we can do on our own to solve this biggest problem that we face, the problem of sin and what it deserves. When it comes to relationships with other people, I think we would all agree that we often mess things up when we rely on self. When it comes to our problems, we can't solve them all on our own. We simply need Jesus. You don't have to turn here, but I would encourage you to keep your hand in Luke chapter number 8 and also turn over to Psalm chapter number 37. Psalm chapter number 37. We're going to come back here a couple different times as we have time to do so. In Psalm chapter 37, we'll start in verse number 7. The first part of the verse says simply this: "Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Fret not thyself." Here to go down to verse number 39, the Bible says, "But the salvation of the righteous is of the Lord. He is their strength in the time of trouble. And the Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them." Why? Because they trust in Him. There is a biblical principle that goes long before Luke chapter number 8, to the time of David, the psalmist, who here in verses 7, 30, and 39 through 40, talks not only about God's power in time of trouble, but of our need first to trust Him. But are we learning to trust Jesus in the problems we face? We need Jesus. We need God. But sometimes when God offers help, we don't respond well. And that's what we see in Luke chapter number 8. Because here in verse number 35, "Then they went out to see what was done. The maniac has been healed. The unclean spirits are gone. They came to Jesus and found the man out of whom the devils were departed, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind." What is our reaction here? The problem solved, right? The problem that they had been facing, the fear that they had faced in this man is now gone. But instead of accepting that Jesus took care of the problem for them, they react with anger against Christ. In our home church in Colorado, there's a couple of books that we've given out sometimes to guests. One of them is a book called Gun. And I don't know if some of you have read that before. It's a really little book. It's free digitally. You can always pass someone a link or something. But it is a book that's basic central premise is simply this. There are two different types of religions in our world today. Now, there's a lot of different names. There's a lot of different denominations, a lot of different beliefs. We can look even down the street and we can see different religious beliefs. But what they are categorized as in the book are those where you're doing something to please God, or those where it's already been done, which would be one faith, faith in Christ. So there are many ways to do things to try to attain favor with God, but there's only one who has done what it takes to restore that relationship. "It is finished," is what Jesus said on the cross. God has done the work, but have we accepted it? In Luke chapter number 8, God had done the work. Jesus had finished. He'd solved the problem. But would the people accept it? Will we trust God when we have those times? Where God is working, will we trust Him even if we don't love every part of the outcome? Oswald Chambers said this: "We tend to use prayer as a last resort, but God wants it to be the first line of defense. We pray when there's nothing else we can do, but God wants us to pray before we do anything at all." What is he saying? I think we could put it in two words. You've heard him a few times today. Trust Jesus. Trust God. Most of us would prefer, however, to spend our time doing something that will get immediate results in our eyes. We don't want to wait for God to resolve matters in His good time, because His idea of good time is seldom in sync with ours. Oswald Chambers. Think about that. But are we willing to trust Christ? Secondly, so first, we can learn to trust God in our problems, but we have a second frequent decision to make. We can learn to trust God in our responses. So this dovetails with the first one. We can learn to trust God in our responses, even when we really don't feel like it. In Luke chapter 8, verse 34, "When they that fed them saw what was done, they fled and went and told it in the city and in the country." Verse 35, they come back, they see the man healed, sitting at the feet of Jesus. Verse 36, "They also which saw it," which saw the miracle, "told them," the Gadarenes, "by what means he that was possessed of the devils was healed." Then the whole multitude of the country of the Gadarenes, round about, people from all over, besought him, Jesus, to depart from them. Why? For they were taken with great fear. Jesus had solved the problem, but here's the issue. They had had this fear, this inability to deal with the problem. Here comes someone who can, and they don't know what to do about that. They don't know what to do about someone so powerful. So they were taken with great fear. And he, Jesus, went up into the ship and returned back again. Jesus essentially wipes his hands, or to use the biblical example, he wipes the dust off his feet and he leaves. Now there's more to the story. But here Jesus is leaving. Why? Because of the response of the Gadarene people. The Gadarenes responded poorly to the love and power of God shown to them, and particularly to the maniac among them. Now, if you're to look at the story, why do you think the people were upset? My first reaction is because they just lost a whole herd of livestock that went down the hill. But if you read the verses, you'll realize there's nothing said about being upset about the livestock. Now, let's think about this as well. If they were upset about the livestock, do you think Jesus could have done something about it? Obviously, the answer is yes. Think about Malchus, whose ear is cut off in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night Jesus is arrested. He loses his ear, something that you can't just fix. But what does Jesus do? Picks it up and heals the man. Jesus had the power over nature. Jesus had the power, in this case, to solve any financial woes caused by the loss of this herd of swine. But instead, the Gadarenes are simply just afraid. They're angry, and they just want him to be gone. Now, there's another story that's way different in the book of Acts that comes to mind. In the city of Lystra, Paul and I believe it's Barnabas in the story come, they perform a miracle, and immediately the people come and start preparing to make sacrifice. And Paul's like, oh no, he rips his clothes. He's like, don't do something this blasphemous, really. Don't do something like this to us. Why had the people of Lystra reacted that way to a miracle of God? Well, I'm back to a story in their legends of, in fact, they call them Zeus and Hermes, or Jupiter and Mercury, who had come into their village, into their area, had not been welcomed by 1,000 homes, and had been turned away except for the last one. And as a result, ended up flooding the entire area and saving one family. Now that reminds me of another story in the Old Testament of a flood with only one family surviving. But the legend down through the generations had imprinted in their minds, hey, if God does something among our people, we've got to look out. We've got to make sure that we're accepting him. Why? Because we don't want judgment. Well, apparently that type of story had not happened in the Gadarenes, because here they are. They see the power of God, and instead of falling at the feet of Jesus saying, hey, what must I do to be saved? Instead, they turn their back on him. Their response was rejection. Their response was one of fear in the face of great power. God came in the flesh offering them hope for their earthly problem, even a spiritual problem. He was ready to proclaim the gospel to them, but the people didn't let him get that far. This response was a selfish one. It was a hasty reaction. You know, God sometimes does things in our lives or in the lives of those around us. And sometimes our responses are not ones of trust, but of selfishness. People often ask, as we go around the country, sharing our burden and our mission, they ask, well, what about your family? What does your family think about you going to a dangerous place, to a place with not a good reputation, to a difficult place to be? And thankfully, my family is very supportive. But let me ask you tonight, with your own family, with where God has put you, if God directed your family, and it wasn't down the street where maybe you'd prefer, maybe it's out of state, maybe it's out of country, would you be willing to trust Jesus with your response? If God directs you in your own life, even if it's not the cloud, the dream, the pipe dream that you had thought of for years, even if it's not that, would you still be willing to trust Jesus with your response to His direction? Sometimes God takes something away from us when He works among us. He did this in Luke chapter 8. He took away their livestock, but we should trust Him. When He takes something away, we should trust Him. But how is our response when God exercises His sovereignty? How is our response when God works in the lives of those around us? How is our response when God takes something from us to do His work? Do we trust Him? In Proverbs chapter 18, verse number 13, the Bible says, "He that answereth a matter before he heareth it, it is folly and shame unto him." Let's be willing not to jump to hasty judgment with what God does in our lives, as happens in Luke chapter 8. If you still have your finger in Psalm 37, look over at verse number 8. The Bible says, "Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil, for evildoers shall be cut off. But those that wait upon the Lord..." What does that mean, to wait upon the Lord? We could put it in two words you've heard a couple times. Trust Him. "But those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth." So we can learn to trust God in our responses, in our problems. Thirdly, finally, we can learn to trust God in our direction, even when His plan is not our first desire. We've been looking at the Gadarenes as a whole, as the people group, their responses to Jesus' work. Now let's narrow down at the one, this primary person in this passage, the maniac himself. Verse 38, the Bible says, "Now the man out of whom the devils were departed besought him that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying," verse 39, "return to thine own house." Okay, let's pause. The maniac's life has been changed. He wants to follow Jesus. Usually Jesus is saying, follow me, come after me, follow me, the disciples, right? But in this case, he has him go a different route. He says, "Return to thine own house." Why? "And show how great things God hath done unto thee." And he went his way and published throughout the whole city how great things Jesus had done unto him. We can learn to trust God in our direction, even when His plan is not our first desire. The Gadarene maniac had an honorable desire to be with and to follow Jesus, to follow Him in His earthly ministry. But God had a way to use him. Jesus had a way to use him that the maniac probably did not understand in that moment. But he was willing to trust God in that decision, and as a result, God was able to do a mighty work. He was willing to follow Jesus wherever God told him, wherever Christ told him, and he was obedient. Jesus had been rejected by the Gadarene people. So now what does Jesus do as he's leaving, as he's headed back across to Galilee? He commissions the former maniac to continue his work. Jesus had come to share the good news. Well, now he's sending someone else to do the same. Although the maniac did not get to do what he originally wanted, he was able to do what God knew was best. It is interesting that Jesus often told people to come follow him, but in this case, he's told to return to his own house. Why? Because sometimes the people we can make the most impact with are the ones who saw our lives before God changed our heart. There's a testimony there. The reason the former maniac was to go to his own household was to show his transformed life. But the former maniac doesn't just go back and sell his house. What does verse number 40 tell us? He goes and he tells not just his household, he tells the whole city. He takes his commission and he takes it to the fullest. God had told him, Jesus had told him to do one thing, and he took it and he went the second mile. Principle Jesus also taught. He tells not just his household, not just his entire city, but apparently the region too. If you're to look in Mark chapter 5 and verse number 20, you don't have to turn there. But this is a parallel passage, and what we learn is that he went all around Decapolis. What does Decapolis mean? 10 cities. 10 cities. He went not just to his own city, but to the entire region of 10 cities, sharing his testimony. And as a result, Jesus is able to go back, and there's actually been a change in those people. Let me point this out here with the maniac. Sometimes those who have had the hardest background are the ones most willing to follow Jesus with their whole heart. I think if you think about the people you know, sometimes the ones who've had it the toughest, who've maybe made the worst decisions along the way, are sometimes the ones who are the most on fire for God when it comes down to it. In Luke chapter 7, verse 47, Jesus says, of the woman who anointed his feet with ointment, he says this, wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. What about you and I? I don't know each of you very well. I've met several of you. I've met several of you a couple years ago. But I don't know your backgrounds. I don't know your stories. I don't know where you're at in your walk with the Lord. I don't know if you've had a rough background. But if you haven't, or if you have, either way, will we still love Jesus with all? It's very easy when you've been forgiven much to love much. But if you've had a simple life, you had a life without many of the regrets that others around you have, do you still have your heart in the right place following Christ? Paul is an example of one who had done so much to hurt the cause of Christ. And you see his zeal come around as he accepts Christ and becomes not a persecutor of the way, but one of the greatest preachers of the Christian way. Sometimes God redirects us or someone around us in a way we wouldn't have chosen on our own, like the maniac. But will we trust him? In Psalm chapter 37 again, verse number 4, the Bible says, delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Let me just pause there before I go to verse number 5. The desires I had 15 years ago, 20 years ago, are not the same desires I had today. But along the way, I've delighted in the Lord, and God has changed those desires in my heart. And now I have a desire to go to a place that at one point I was bitter against, a region that I was at one point had maybe hatred towards, to a people that I didn't love at the time. And God has directed my heart. Is God directing yours? In verse number 5, the Bible says, commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. I was talking to, to Miss Ernie, and I was telling her about my past growing up in New York City and how my mom, years and years ago, had driven through New York City with her dad. And she'd been all over the country. She'd seen all 48 continental states just on road trips and a lot of driving. And she remembers just being stuck in rush hour traffic in New York City and looking out the window and not being able to see the sky. And she decided, I never want to come back. And as some of you know where I'm going with this, a few years later, she was married and her husband was following the Lord's leading. And they moved to New York. And they have been there for about 30 years now. You know, the desires of her heart have changed. She committed her way to the Lord. She trusted also in him. And guess what? Now, her heart's there. You see, the Lord directs us, but are we willing to trust him? Are we willing to trust him in the next steps? Psalm 37, verse 23, the Bible says, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down. Why? For the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. I don't know what the next step is for you, but are you trusting in him? Maybe you've tripped up before. You've fallen before. We all have at times. We all still will at times. But God's still there. Are we willing to trust him? In this passage, Jesus went into the spiritually dark region of the Gadarenes. The Gadarene people rejected him. They didn't have the right response when he solved their problems. But we learn from it that in our own lives, we need to trust. In Luke 8:21, Jesus speaks of his true brethren, his family, being those who hear and obey. And at that time, you know who is the truer brother to him than James, the maniac? Why? Because he heard and he obeyed. How about us? There are still places in this world that lie in spiritual darkness. We're in Las Vegas. I think we know this, right? There are many places where the gospel is initially rejected, and many people who initially reject Christ. But there is still a great need for a light to shine in the darkness. But will you be that light? Will you reflect the Son of God in the dark regions of your world where God directs you? The lessons we can learn from the Gadarenes involve trusting God in our problems, trusting God in our responses, and trusting God in directing our lives. Will we trust Him? Luke chapter 8, verse 40. It came to pass that when Jesus was returned to the same area later on down the road, the people who had rejected Him, what does the verse say? The people gladly received Him, for they were all waiting for Him. God's in control. Will we trust Him?